Then I want you to go from there to 2 Timothy. And put another Bible marker of some sort in there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, to be specific. Everybody got that? Then, there's probably somebody out there still in Deuteronomy. Wait for me. No child left behind. Not here. Hey, then John chapter 19 is where we will start. So we're going to be in John, then we're going to hit Timothy, and then we're going to hit Deuteronomy. But what we're going to find as we look at these things is how all roads lead back to the cross, no matter where we are. So let's begin in John 19, and I'm going to read it, and then we'll open in prayer, starting in verse 31. And it says, "And then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him who they have pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, in fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much, as always, for the awesome privilege and joy of being able to open up your word, and personally, Lord, for the privilege and responsibility and joy as well of sharing it, Lord. Being able to open these things and share the things that, Lord, you have put on my heart, Father. But I pray, Lord, for your wisdom and grace, that everything is shared would be just that, Lord. Things that you have put on my heart, Lord. Things that are able to be backed by your Scripture. And that, Lord, the things that we are taught this morning would be through your Holy Spirit, Lord. For there's no revelation outside of that, Father. I pray, Father, for your grace, Lord, to be an effective mouthpiece of your will and your word. Clearly not in because of me, but Lord, in spite of me, Father. And I thank you on behalf of all those that would join with me for the honor of being able to even open this book, this letter to us, Lord, to be able to know that this testimony is true, and to be able to see and reach and learn of your heart, Father. It is an awesome privilege. So, Lord, may we continue to worship you through the study of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So today we're going to look at a little bit of a theme. First, let's look at the narrative here. As you guys know, here on the weekends, we're going through the New Testament in the Gospels, and we're kind of winding down the Gospels, but we're going purposefully, slow through the actual crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot to unpack. It's the very center and foundation of our faith and why we're here even in the first place. And it's just awesome timing. You know, we started this almost 3 years ago now, and now here we are heading down the barrel into Easter season and heading right towards these stories of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's just an awesome timing of the Lord, how this is coming together. And these are things that are worth looking at and studying. And today, we're beginning this little period here between the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection on Sunday. This time, what happened between the time that Jesus died and the time that he raised from the dead? And in our story today, it says here that the Jews, because it was a day of preparation so that his body wouldn't remain on the cross, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Upon first glance, that might seem like a really strange thing. Like, that just seems like especially cruel. They're already hanging on the cross, and now they're going, that's not enough. Let's break their legs. Yeah, get permission. Go ask. It seems harsh. But there's a lot more to it than that. First of all, we understand now, looking back, that crucifixion was a really painfully long process in every sense of the word. And people could actually stay on the cross for days at a time before they would actually pass away. But the Jewish people in particular did not want this for a lot of reasons, especially now. Number one, it is the Passover season that they're coming into. It's a high holy day for the people of Israel. And the people of Israel, based in Deuteronomy, not the one I told you to turn to, so don't go there. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says that someone who has been put to death and hung on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord God has given you as an inheritance. So there's a couple of things going on here. The Jewish people view those hanging on the cross as cursed by God. The fact that they're being crucified is evidence of their punishment and what God is doing to them, and so they're cursed. But at the same time, going into a holy Sabbath weekend and Passover weekend, they don't want this body hanging on the cross the entire time because it's evidence of the curse while they have this holy holiday season going on. So number one, they want him down and off of there right away so that it's not cursing the land. But also, when Romans would crucify someone, they would leave him on the cross, like I said, for days. In fact, they wouldn't take the body down. The body would be literally eaten by animals, birds, whatever it is, and they would just leave it up there as a lasting testimony and warning to anyone who would come against Roman law. But for the Jewish people and for crucifixions in Israel, this wasn't the case because of that same verse. They believed that anyone on that cross is cursed, and they did not want them left up there, according to the book of Deuteronomy, because it would be something that would be unholy and kind of corrupt the ground that God had given them. So the problem is this. The guy can live up there for a long time, hanging on the cross still, but they want to get him down right away. And so what they started doing is they would come across at a certain point and they would literally break the legs of the man who's hanging there on the cross. And the reason for this is that you didn't die on the cross because you were nailed to it or because any of that. Eventually, they died predominantly because of suffocation. They were positioned in such a way that their legs were slightly bent and their body was kind of hanging in a position that made it very difficult to take a breath. And as their body became more and more weak, it got harder and harder for them to breathe. And so the criminal would have to actually push up against the nails that are in his feet to clear his diaphragm and give him the ability to take in a big breath of air. And that was how they would continue breathing throughout this process. And so they discovered that if they just go and break the legs of the man that's hanging there, he can't push up any longer to take that breath. And his death would be greatly sped up and he would die of suffocation. And so here it is, the Holy Weekend, and these bodies are up there. The Jewish leaders who demanded the crucifixion of Jesus Christ at this time are now saying, awesome, we got what we want. Now get him out of there. Get him down. Get him down. And so they go and they say, let's go get permission to break the legs of them on the cross so that we can go on with our Sabbath and with our holy day and that this won't be going on up there. But it says here that the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man. And then they came and broke the legs of the second man. But in verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. And if you look forward, or previously in verse 30 of this same chapter, it says that when Jesus had received sour wine that they offered him to drink, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. And remember, we've talked about this. Jesus did not die helpless, and he didn't die for a lack of power. He died willingly. He gave up his own life. And so here, he gives up his life. He gave up the spirit hanging on the cross. And so when they come around to him, he was already dead. And so they don't break his legs, which was in fulfillment of scripture. In the Psalms, it talks about how his legs or not one bone would be broken. And as we know, looking back, those of you that have been with us, this is happening on Passover at the very time that the Passover lamb is being sacrificed for all these families in Israel, commemorating the fact that when Israel was in captivity and in Egypt, they were saved because the blood of that lamb was applied to their doorpost. And God delivered them from that. And this festival, this celebration, this feast of Passover was born from that. And all of that was a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ would then be our perfect sacrifice, our Passover lamb. Not one bone was broken in him, because had it been so, he would not be acceptable according to the Jewish tradition to die on behalf of our sins. And so miraculously, even though it was standard operating procedure for them to come through and break his legs, they don't do it on Jesus Christ. They leave him there. And then, so it goes on though to say, and what I really want to focus the most on out of this passage today, it says that the soldiers then pierced his side with a spear to make sure that he was dead. And immediately blood and water came out. And then he says this, "He who has seen and testified, his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken." And another scripture says, "They shall look upon him who they have pierced." So John gives these details, which are kind of surprisingly gory in a certain sense compared to the details of crucifixion that we've been given previously. A couple of weeks back, we talked about the fact that there's actually a shockingly small amount of detail into the crucifixion and what it physically did to the person on the cross. They really don't tell you a whole lot about that in Scripture. And we talked about the fact that the issue is not the suffering. It's not the physical suffering that's going on. The most important thing going on is this spiritual thing going on right there where our sin is being paid for by Jesus. And so it allows us to focus on what's really important and not get so caught up in the, oh, that hurts. The physical pain, it was great, but it paled in comparison to when that weight of all of our sin was put upon Jesus Christ on the cross, when he was isolated and exiled from God the Father. And he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" and called out. So there's not a ton of detail about that. But then all of a sudden it's talking about legs being broken and spears being jabbed, and then that blood and water comes out. And so I was looking at this, and you think, why would he suddenly give these kind of details? And then he goes into like, and by the way, I'm telling you this stuff so that you'll know this is true. I saw it with my, I'm testifying this stuff. It's true. And John makes a big deal, specifically, he's making a big deal about this idea of the legs not being broken, of the spear going into the side, of blood and water coming out. He's making a real big point to say, know this, it's true, it happened. Why is that? Well, I believe, as you're going to see in just a minute, that there's no accidents in Scripture, that not one word is given to us in any portion of Scripture by accident, and that it's all profitable, as we'll see in just a second in Timothy. And so when different teachers in different time periods in different locations have taught on this specific passage, there's been tons of great application that they've pulled out of it that's really beneficial to us. For example, they'll talk about, for example, blood and water that came out of the side of Jesus Christ. And there are many teachers and writers of old who have talked about the fact that we know that our salvation comes because of the blood of Jesus Christ, as Isaiah chapter 1 says. And that then the next step in that, in our kind of Christian walk, is our baptism into the kingdom of God. And that water immersion, or whatever your personal beliefs are regarding a water baptism, that we see them represented right there in the blood and in the water. And they'll point those things out. And that could be, if I was teaching on those kind of things, that'd be a great place to teach from those things. There's benefit in studying that. Also, this idea of his bones not being broken. I've read where they tell us, and we know these things, that our blood is actually produced within the bones. that it's the marrow that produces blood inside us. And so here, the fact that it's not broken tells us that, hey, that whole system is still intact. God is able to continue to produce. His blood is able to cover a multitude of sins. That it's not like if I go confess, Jesus is going to say, I'm sorry, I'm all out. That sacrifice was able to cover all of us. And that's incredibly encouraging and beneficial devotional or study thought on these kind of things. Very good stuff. Also, others talk about the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, that the church was birthed out of the side of Jesus even there. When Jesus died for our sins and rose again, the age of the Jewish people ended and the age of the church begins. And from that moment on, the church is birthed. And just remember, the church in Scripture is always used in this analogy of husband and wife. And the first husband and wife were Adam and Eve. Where did Eve come from? She was taken from the side of Adam, from this rib, and birthed, if you will, into creation. And so too, now that this is happening and Jesus is on the cross, the age of the church and the church itself is being birthed out of this. And even in birth, any of us that have ever been in a room before, you know, man, it's bloody and there's water and there's all that stuff. And this is just a picture of the birth of the church coming from Jesus Christ. And that's true. But the most important thing, in my opinion, and seems to be in John's opinion as well in this story, the most important thing for us to understand, the most important reason that he's pointing all these things out, he says it very much himself. He says in verse 36, these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture. The most important reason he's pointing out these events is to say, hey, these things happened and they fulfill Scripture. What's happened? And this is nothing new in the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, not by John or any other of the gospel writers. Throughout, we've seen this regularly over the last month or two. Regularly, we'll see these events that take place in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that we can go back and look at how they were prophetically spoken about. In John 19, 24, it talks about the fact that they were, as Jesus was crucified, they gambled, they cast lots over his clothing. Talked about way back in the Psalms. Mark 15 talks about how he was crucified between two robbers, and Scripture tells us that he would be numbered among the transgressors, that even though he was Messiah, he's going to be killed as just a common criminal right there with these robbers. Zechariah 12:10 says that a spear would be thrust into his side, written by the prophet way before Jesus physically walked the earth, much less was crucified. And then going on, we have this whole story in verse 38 through 42. Of this man, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret follower of Jesus, who comes and asks for permission to take the body of Jesus down and to bury him. And so Jesus goes from this robber, cursed on a cross, to being buried as a rich man in a rich man's tomb, which is a unbelievable, that just doesn't happen ever in Israel. For a man to die that kind of death and then be buried in a rich man's tomb, that's a burial of honor. And you just wouldn't do that. And yet, Isaiah 53 tells us that he would be buried in that very way. Incredible prophecy. And there are many, many, you could go over and over and over looking at the numerous prophecies throughout all of Scripture that talk about the death of Jesus Christ. And then you go and read about the death of Jesus Christ and you find that every single one of them came true. I mean, some of these things, just understand this. Isaiah 53 alone. Isaiah 53 alone describes in tremendous detail, more detail than most of the gospel accounts give, of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What was going to happen? What it was going to look like? And understand something, Isaiah 53 was written 500 years before crucifixion had even been invented. 500 years before they invented crucifixion, Isaiah's pen begins to write these things. 750 odd years before Jesus was crucified himself, he writes all of these things, that he was, that by his stripes we are healed, and all these weren't even invented yet. That would be like, no kidding, that would be as if in the year 1311, somebody pulled out a pen and wrote, Butler will go to back-to-back national championship basketball games in the NCAA tournament. And you say, well, that's stupid, Jeff. There was no basketball then. They didn't know anything. And obviously anybody who would have predicted something back in 1311, if they could have predicted something like that, would have picked Carolina anyway. But that's just ridiculous to think of that. But that's the whole point. There was no basketball. There was no term to predict that long ago for Isaiah to write those things in detail. And they all completely come true. Now, what's the purpose of all that? He points all these things out that they came true, but is that like just God's way of saying, told you, see, told you, called it? Because that's what, well, typically in a normal NCAA basketball year, that's what we would all be doing. Problem is this year's been bizarre. This year, ESPN, their website, everybody goes on there, or a lot of people fill out their brackets, and they use tons of websites and newspapers and all that, but ESPN, just them alone and their bracket game, they had something like 5.9 million people went in and filled out NCAA brackets. And they said, I think this guy's going to win and this guy's going to win. And they take it from 64 or 68 now, which I guess that's important after it. Anyway, so they take it all the way down to say who's going to win the national championship. 5.9 million brackets. When it got to the final four, the games that were played yesterday, before yesterday's games, I'm not talking about who won them, just picking these will be the last four teams left in the tournament. You know how many brackets had those four teams correctly predicted out of 5.9 million? Two people. That's it. That is unbelievable odds. Now, if I was one of those two people, I would be intolerable on Facebook. I am already. I know that, but like, I would be from the rooftop screaming, "Yeah, that's what I'm talking about." Any of you guys that want any advice, I'll be happy to help you with all these things. I mean, I would be insufferable. My pride, I wouldn't even fit in an outdoor football stadium. My pride would be so big. It would be obnoxious. But that's not God's ways. He's not doing these things to say, see, told you, I'm smart, you're not. That is not what he's doing at all. There's a lot of reasons to look at these things, but I only want to look at two today. Just two reasons why the fulfillment of Scripture, even in this particular passage right here, is incredibly important and beneficial to us. And you're going to see this recurring theme that I'm going to talk about in these two things, both here, both in Timothy and in Deuteronomy. And it can be summarized kind of two things. The first aspect we're going to look at is looking back, kind of that whole hindsight, looking back at what has already happened. And then this idea, concept, theme, if you will, of moving forward. Looking back and moving forward. What do I mean by that? Well, looking back for the Jewish people at this time and for us looking back as well, all of these prophecies that are fulfilled concerning Jesus Christ and his death on the cross are proof positive to us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he is the Son. I mean, unbelievable prophecies that no Jewish man would have ever willingly wrote down. No one was expecting or hoping for a Messiah that was going to die on the cross. That's what a cursed man does. Messiah was going to be their deliverer, their hero. So no one would write that. That would be as absurd as putting Butler and VCU in the national championship game. No one would do such a thing. Well, two people did, but no one would do this. And so when you take all of these things, and some of you might remember last year when we were going through some Bible prophecy kind of stuff in Matthew 24, we talked about prophecies of Jesus Christ, things that had been said specifically about him, his life, and his death. And we just make-believe assigned odds to them, and we kind of tallied them up as they went. And we only did like 13 or 14 of them. It wasn't even all that many. And the odds at the end, just of those things coming to fruition, were infinite. I mean, just incalculable. Like putting you on a beach and there's one grain of sand on the beach somewhere that's red and all the rest are like a white Acapulco, Cancun, Key West beach. And I blindfold you, spin you around and say, go find with your blindfold on that one red grain of sand. That's literally what those odds came out to. And so for us, we see these kind of fulfillments in Scripture. We see how God said these things and how they all came to be true. And it's proof positive to us that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. So in other words, we have this track record of believability. We have this foundation, this proof of evidence. God doesn't just leave us to believe some blind thing. He has given us incredible amounts of proof and foundation for our beliefs, for those who are willing to go and look for those things. So when we look back, our faith is strengthened. It's not the source of our faith, that's God's word. But when we look back and we see the fulfillment of Scripture, we realize, man, we can have confidence so that then, number two, moving forward, as we go forward in life to do whatever it is God's called us to do or be whatever God wants us to be, or even obey God's word in places that we go, I just don't want to do that or don't understand why I should do that. We understand with total confidence why we can trust him and move forward. Because he has shown himself faithful over and over again. Take a look in 2 Timothy, for example, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. In this, Paul's writing to Timothy, a young pastor, encouraging him and continuing to ground this young man in the faith. And he says to him and to us in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." As you look at this passage, which is one of the most well-known passages that theologians or apologists, those that defend Scripture, this wire's driving me nuts today, sorry about that, but this is one of the most commonly used passages that men will go back to in order to prove why we believe the Bible to be what it is. And let me just say, to set the foundation for those of you that might be new or don't know, we at Heritage Christian Fellowship, we believe that God's word is exactly what it says right here. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, inspired means there's not a word in this Holy Bible that's there by accident. That God is a wise, all-knowing God who does not make mistakes, does not lie, and cannot contradict himself. And so when he wrote this, and yes, men held the pen in their hand, but God inspired every word that came out of it. And every dot, every punctuation mark, every letter, none of it's here by accident. There's no coincidences. It's a masterful, planned, incredible living book. And there's not enough time left in this day to be able to break down all of the ways that we see. But as you work through God's word and as you study God's word, you see how everything just comes together and intertwines. And if one thing was wrong here, it would mess up all these things over here, and there would be almost this butterfly effect of just ruining everything. And yet everything comes together perfectly. No author could do these things, much less the multiple authors through decades and centuries of time, through three different continents from all over the place in different languages who wrote not even knowing the other was doing. And it all comes together to this perfect, unbelievable, uncontradictory word of God. So we here at Heritage, we believe every single word in it, even the hard ones. But what we've learned over time is that even the hard words of God, as you study and you get to know him and his character, there is so much grace, there is so much love, that even things that we look at on the surface as being hard and harsh and we can't understand, that we realize, man, no, God has his hands in all of this, and he is not a God of hate or anger. He is a God of love. More on that in just a second. And so here, as you read this passage, verses 14 through 17, you can see that flow that I was talking about. He's telling him, continue in the things that you've learned since you were young, and then have confidence knowing that these things are given to you so that you can be prepared. He says, you continue in the things you've learned, become convinced of, knowing them, knowing who you've learned them. You can trust these things. And then in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You look back at the things you've learned, knowing that you can believe in all of these things, so that as you move forward, you have total confidence that God's word has prepared you, it is teaching you, and it is instructing you. You can trust it as you're moving forward. This whole idea of looking back, preparing us to move forward. And really, that passage right there could summarize, in a lot of ways, the entire book of Deuteronomy. You can go ahead and turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The entire book of Deuteronomy could be summarized in a great deal that way. But to give you the idea of this, I want to give you kind of just the summary of the first five chapters. See, Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 3 is spent largely in, hey, remember this? And do you remember this? And remember when this happened? And remember how that went down? It's Moses talking to the people of Israel who are getting ready to go enter into the promised land. I remember they were slaves in Egypt for a really long time. Helpless, poor, insignificant slaves. And yet God calls out to them and hears their cries and their prayers and sees their suffering, and he chooses to deliver them. And so Moses comes, and God uses Moses as a leader, and he delivers his people that feast of Passover, as I mentioned. And so now they're in the wilderness, and they're making their way from Egypt over to this place that's known as the Promised Land. It's this land of Canaan that God says, I have given this land to you. It's where your home is going to be. This is where I'm going to do amazing things. I'm going to make you a great nation. And so they're making their way towards this. But as we all kind of go through, there's seasons of doubt and fear and worry and lack of trust and all these things. And as a result, the people of Israel, they spend 40 years wandering around in the desert, unwilling to move forward in faith to take on this promised land. They're afraid of the people that live there. We can't win these battles. We're way too small. And they just totally kind of spin their wheels. They have no trust in what happened before. And as a result, this entire generation of unbelieving people die off in the wilderness. And only those who really took God's word at face value are the ones that end up living and inheriting this promise of God. But now, that whole generation has pretty much died off, and it's, except for a few, they're ready to move in and take on the promised land. And Moses is giving them some of their last instructions going through the book of Deuteronomy. And he starts out in the first three chapters by saying, guys, remember where we were? Remember how we were in Egypt and we were slaves? And then he goes on and remember how we came into the wilderness and God fed us and God protected us and God looked out for us? And then he goes into chapters 4 and 5 and he says, and then remember how God gave us his word. And he starts talking about the Ten Commandments and the law and the promises that God had given them to protect them and to look out for them and to provide for them. He says, do you remember all that, how we went through all those things? And then he comes to chapter 6. Looking back, remembering all these things, now what do you do with it? And let's read it. It says this, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you were going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you didn't fill, and hewn cisterns which you didn't dig, vineyards, olive trees you did not plant, and you will eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you, a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. And so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he has commanded us." There's one thing that I really don't like to do a whole lot that happens a lot in our culture. People love to compare, and there's all kinds of ministry jealousy that goes on in the world, or competitiveness. There are churches that compete with other churches for flock and for congregation. There's pastors that will call out other pastors or feel threatened. Maybe your church isn't growing and the other one is, and so there's fear and threat. We've got to protect our flock, and so a lot of times human nature, how do we look out and make ourselves look good? By making everybody else look bad. And there's a lot of that that goes on, especially now in this day and age in the blog world that we live in. I still don't understand that word, but it's kind of a fitting, ugly word for a lot of what does go on in blogs and even in Christian blogs out there. And there was some time ago, about a month ago or so, that there's a website that I go to a lot. It's the Gospel Coalition. Our church is a part of this Gospel Coalition network. And in fact, not this coming week, but the next week, I'm taking our two assistant pastors here, and we're going to be at a conference in Chicago being taught by all these just amazing pastors from all over the country. And someone wrote an article, and they posted it on there, and it was about a pastor who's become really, really well-known in this country that many of you may or may not know about, named Rob Bell. And Rob Bell has become this, he's part of the Emergent Church, and he's an author, he's written several books, he's done these videos that are called the Pneuma videos. They're kind of like devotional / music videos, all crammed together, but they're really well done. I have a lot of them. And when he first came out, I was really drawn to a lot of the stuff he did. It was just so professionally done and just looked really cool and was really doctrinally sound and motivating and emotional. And I really liked a lot of the stuff that he was doing. But as the Emergent Church has kind of, emerged, a lot of people have really begun to start poking a lot of holes in that. And they've done that through different church movements throughout the history of the church. It happened with the Calvary Chapel emergence in the 70s. It's happened throughout history. It just kind of seems to mark the territory in a lot of church movements. And so I would see people all the time attacking the Emergent Church, which especially at the time several years ago, we didn't really know a whole lot about. And particularly they would attack this guy, Rob Bell. And I just didn't like it. And so I started kind of defending the guy. And I had read a couple of the books that he did, and they were quality reads, and the videos were really good. And I was like, well, okay. I mean, he doesn't do things the way that I would do them. And I don't think I'd want to go to his church for like an every single week teaching. But hey, this is a quality read, and there's nothing wrong with that. And I like this. But there were all these fears by men much wiser than me that were saying, man, this kind of ministry that goes in and gets people to question things, why do we do this and why do we do this? If you don't come in with some truth, it's okay to get people to question why do we do something. We're doing it right now, talking about how to handle scripture and those things. And that's fine. But if you don't come in with some foundational truth, if you just stir things up and then leave everybody to kind of figure things out on their own, that's kind of a dangerous thing. But I was just watching the whole deal, and I was like, I don't really like it. Just leave the guy alone. He's doing fine. He doesn't do it the way we would do it. Leave it alone. And so then somebody wrote this article just like a month ago on this website that I just love and an organization we're a part of. And it said that Rob Bell has this new book coming out called Love Wins, and they shredded him in this article. And they said at the beginning of the article, he said, by the way, I haven't read the book. And instantly, I could care less what the guy was saying in this whole blog post. I was like, you didn't even read the book, and you're just killing this guy. And you're saying, look, in the promo video, he's asking all these questions. Well, that's what the guy always does. Just don't be this kind of website now. We're part of you guys. I don't want to be a part of this. And so I even wrote the guy back, and I was like, look, man, can you just wait like 3 more weeks when the book actually comes out? And you're probably right on all this, but it just looks bad when you do this stuff and you're saying, I haven't even read the book. It just looks so critical. And he wrote me back and he said, it's just a short little sentence, I stand by what I wrote. And that bothered me. I was like, rrr, rrr, all this stuff. Well, then the book came out. Rob Bell is on his own. Unfortunately, this book has come out and it's called Love Wins. And in it, this guy is making the case that God's love and grace is so great and so infinite that even those who choose to not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior in this life, God's love is powerful enough to win them over in the next life. And that eventually all of us will be in heaven, one way or the other. That God's love is so powerful that it always wins out. And I thought, that can't be true. Surely he's not saying that. And I'd since found out that he doesn't fully believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and that every single word in here, you know, he believes like, well, there's some interpretational things here. And I thought, but surely not that. Surely you don't really believe that. And so I watched some interviews with him and he's just digging in his heels. No, man, who are we to say this? And going on and saying that the biblical doctrine of heaven and hell is evil and drives people away from God. And I'm just reading this stuff going, oh, dude, please don't say all these. I tried to defend and say we should all, you know, there's different. But when you wander from truth, and here's what's happened. So he goes on this book tour, and he's promoting all these different things. There's a point to all this. Because like I said, I'm not one of those look at. But this is in the news. He was on all the local networks, or not local, but all the national networks. And he went on MSNBC, which if there was any network that was probably going to go easy on the guy, it's probably MSNBC. And he gets interviewed by a man named Martin Brashear. Some of you guys know who this guy is, if I'm pronouncing his name right. He's the, I think he's Indian in his ethnicity. He's the guy that did the Michael Jackson interview years ago and all that stuff. That I think he even lived in Michael Jackson's house to do the research for it and all this stuff. He did this interview. Problem is, Martin Brashear, most people don't know this, is a strong and very knowledgeable Christian man. Big time. Goes to Tim Keller's Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. Very well-taught guy. So Rob Bell's going around, and he thinks he's on the book tour like Good Morning America, and everybody's like, oh, how's the book? Explain this and all this stuff. Just like that kid that wrote the Heaven book, just, you know, a bunch of fluff. And he goes on MSNBC, and Martin Brashear says, what about this? And it was awful. You had a man on one side of the table who was basing every word and question he said on the truth of God's word. And you had a man on the other side of the table whose total doctrine has become just this shifting sand, this, we'll just say what's popular or whatever I think in any given moment. And he was using scripture like John 3:16 and John 3:17 that goes on to say that God didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He said, look, he came to save, he didn't come to condemn, and just conveniently forgetting that John 3:18 says, but that those who don't believe in Jesus Christ are already condemned. We'll just leave that out. And we'll just use the part over here that we really like. And so here's these two guys on national television, sadly, two men claiming the name of Jesus Christ, and there's this debate about what they're right. It was really heartbreaking in a sense to see it happen, but it exposed the fundamental truth that anything we do, if we are not basing it on the true foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's true and living word, then everything else is shifting sand, and it was so evident. This author looked shell-shocked. and everything that he was questioned on. But what about this? This isn't doctrinally accurate. You're quoting a guy who later contradicted himself and all these kinds of things. No, you're saying this. You kind of want it both ways. You want belief in Jesus Christ. You're saying that you're holding to this. But now over here you're saying, but that God's love wins out anyway. So then Jesus isn't really important. And that means the cross isn't really all that important because God's just going to save us all anyway. So what was the point of that? And he was, and he looked foolish. He looked shocked that these questions were coming. Man, the reason that we focus and push so much on God's word here at Heritage Christian Fellowship is because there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which has been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. And God's word tells us that the full revelation of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything you want to know about God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And then it says in the book of John, the same author who writes this passage saying, so that you can believe, says in the beginning was the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And later on, as we're going to get into this story, these men on the road to Emmaus, Jesus himself is teaching these guys how, hey, even the Old Testament stuff that you study and read, it points at me. Every word applies. And it's still real, and it's still true. And there's no other foundation that we can lay. And anything else we do, well, who knows what you're building from then? So you believe this now and not that? And well, then how can you stand for this if you're, and it just becomes this big cloud. So how would God have us handle Scripture? When you look at Timothy and you see that, hey, the things that you've learned as a kid, and interesting, there's a wonderful book review on this by a very godly man who handles it with grace, but with God's word. And he titled it, Everything You Learned in Sunday School is Still True. That's what he titled the book review. And it's enormously long and detailed. It's not a guy who didn't read the book. Everything you've learned in there is true. And we believe that all of these things, when we look back on, we're not looking back on them and questioning things so that we can change and go, well, but what applies now? That becomes our foundation so that we are equipped moving forward. How should we handle Scripture? Look what Deuteronomy says right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's starting out. He's saying, hey, you need to teach your kids. Teach them so that they will know. Teach them that they will understand all these things, that it'll go well with them. And he gives us five really quickly things to look at beginning at verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today, they should be on your heart. God's word, man, it needs to be on our heart. For the people of Israel, it had to really be on their heart because there was no Kindle, no bookstore, no none of that kind of stuff where they could go and get God's word and then read it to someone else. They would have to commit stuff to memory to learn it at all. He says, man, God's word needs to be on your heart. And so too for us, if you choose to build, and we're not talking ministry anymore now. While this is what our church is built on, I'm talking about you now, your life, your family, your well-being, your children, your businesses. If you want those things in your life to be built on a solid foundation so that you don't end up looking foolish down the road, so that it's not shifting sand, just as Jesus said, man, the wise man, he builds on the rock so that when the storms come, it stands true. And he said, of those things, those who hear my word and do them are a wise man who builds on a rock. So he's talking about his word and then the doing of it later. So the God's word, man, it needs to be on your heart. Like it needs to be something your heart is inclined to and desires. And you say, well, I don't have that. Well, you can. I mean, You are to turn your heart towards it, and you take an appetite for it. And it leads into the second thing. It says, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in the house. Number two, God's word needs to be on your mouth, like regularly part of conversation. Because something that you're excited about, something that you're into, something that you're focusing on is something you're going to talk about. I mean, everybody here knows that I love college basketball, and so it seems like 90% of the conversations I get in this time of year are, how's your bracket, and how's all this, because it's things that we're into, and we're talking about, because we're excited about it. How much more so should God's word just be natural conversation for those of us in this place? That we just talk about it, that it's on our lips, and to be on our lips, it has to be in our heart, or we're not going to know what we're even talking about in the first place. You can't teach your kids what you don't know yourself. The third thing, it says here, reading on, it says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. That third thing there, God's word needs to be handled habitually and with discipline. What I mean by that is this. He says, when you go to bed, when you lie down, and when you get up. How often do we do that? Every morning and every night. I lay down to go to bed and I get up. That's the kind of discipline that God's word requires. I mean, we need to habitually and with discipline, because that does not come naturally, be in God's word. But it can. And you know how I know that? Because when I was a little kid, not once did I wake up in the morning and go, coffee. Not once when I was a little kid, I need coffee now. I do that every single day now, because somewhere along the line, I started liking coffee. But when I first drank coffee, I didn't go, good. I went, but I got to study and it's late. It's good for me. If I don't do this, I'm going to fall asleep. I'm going to flunk my test. I have to do this. Even though it tastes kind of bitter right now, here goes. And I started drinking coffee. Bible says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And let me tell you something. I love coffee now. I love coffee. If the Bible said that coffee was a sin, oh, that would be devastating. Christian drug of choice, I'm saying. So when you wake up in the morning, you can discipline yourself to that. But it won't come naturally. If you don't choose to invest and do that, it won't happen. Understand that. But it can be developed. God will do that. Number four, as he reads on, he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. There's a thing, you can Google these, and they're kind of funny looking, I'll be honest. Sorry, Scott. But they're called phylacteries. And the Orthodox Jewish guys, they will take this very literally, and they say, well, God's word needs to be on our forehead. And so they have this, it's a little leather box with a big old black leather band, and they put it right there on their forehead. Just strap it on like a belt, and inside it is excerpts from the Torah, specifically the Shema, this very passage of scripture that we're looking at. And then put that right there, literally on their forehead. For us, that's what we're going toward at Heritage Christian Fellowship. We're going to be doing head sizes as you walk out the door. And we're going to do it. And it's okay, don't worry. We've got some fashion ones with sparkles and colors. It'll be okay. That's not what we don't look at it in that sense so much as God's word does need to be on your mind. It needs to be something that you chew on, something that you invest some of your intellectual energy into, to study. You cannot teach your children God's word if you haven't studied yourself God's word. It needs to be on your mind, so much so that, I mean, you don't forget a leather box sticking out your forehead. You know what I mean? And that's the way it should be with scripture. And it goes on as well in verse 9. Oh, excuse me, the part about your on your arms also. They also have these things, and when you Google that, you'll see it as well. They'll have these leather straps that go around their arms, and they'll put it on there. Hey, how many of us, we've all done this kind of thing before. You need, oh, I've got to call so-and-so. Where's my thing? All right. And you write it on your hand. You ever done that? Or if you remember the old Sesame Street Bert and Ernie cartoons, that I tie a string around this finger so that I remember to do something, and then I think he tied strings to remember that string and all that. But you know what I mean? The reason, though, is why? Because you see your hand and you're like, oh, yeah, I got to remember to do that. And so that's why people, boys write, I love Judy, you know, stuff like that. But it's this constant reminder that's right there. And so, too, man, we should be constantly have God's word on our mind. Like there's sometimes, like, I might go to the river and I'll go fly fishing and I'll bring my Bible with me. And I'll sit down on the side of the hill and I'll get my coffee mug out and I'll read some little, it's not like how much, just read something. And then put it down, put the coffee mug out, step out in the river, start fishing, and consciously just chewing, just thinking, just pondering what that particular passage is. Man, God's word being on your mind. And then finally, number five, in verse 9, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. There's also another Jewish artifact, or not really artifact, but one of the things they do is a thing called a mezuzah, if I'm pronouncing that right, mezuzah. And it's a little rectangular kind of box, usually placed at an angle, and there's reasons for that that we don't have time to get into, but it's the same thing. Inside it, containing portions of the Torah, the Shema. And the idea being, well, he goes on to say, look at verse 10, so it'll come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land, and for you, I want you to think about coming into your home, when he brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities that you didn't even build, houses full of good things you didn't fill, all of these things. Verse 12, watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, this, like your house should be about God's word. They would put this literally on the doorway walking into the house as a reminder as they come in that this is a gift that was given me from God, that my efforts had nothing to do with this, that God has just blessed me with this. And it was a constant reminder coming in and out of your home. And so too, for your home, your place, of whether you rent or own, doesn't matter, wherever you live, like you're just the very character of your home, Scripture should play some role in that. Like, when somebody walks into your house, I'm not saying you have to have Thomas Kincaid stuff all over your walls, but I am saying that I think that even the tone in your house should be biblically oriented. You know, the conversations with your kids, prayers at dinner, the things we watch on TV, just the overall environment in general should be honoring God and remembering what He's done for us. I mean, when you really think about it, the responsibility that we have with God's word is massive. And by the way, little side note, it comes down as we go forward. We're just way running out of time. But it goes on to verse 20 and says, when your son asks you in time to come, what do the testimonies and statutes mean? Then you shall say to your son, and he goes into it, doesn't he? Hey, dad, in the environment of the home, what does all this stuff mean? Dad says, well, and he looks back. You will say to your son, when we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed great signs and wonders. And then in verse 24, it says, so the Lord's commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, now going forward, for our good always, for our survival, as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful. Side note, guys, teaching your kids. Many people believe that, hey, I'm going to make sure that my kids learn the gospel. That's why I take them to church. That's not our job. Our belief here, we do teach your kids to the absolute best of our ability. But our children's ministry, the teachers that are in there, 1 hour on Sunday and 1 hour on Wednesday night, if you come then, is not enough to possibly influence them in the way that they should be influenced at home. Teaching your kids, that's your job. We are here to support and encourage and basically say, yeah, all that stuff mom and dad's teaching you is right on. Stay there. But you got to teach your kids. You got to build this environment in your home. Those of you without kids, these kind of things need to mark. Why? Because as you look at even your home, as God's word is on your mind, you're reminded of all of the things that He has done, how He has proven Himself faithful year after year after year. So that, just glance ahead real quick in verse 6 of chapter 7. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the people on the earth who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the people. For you are the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, and He redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. You say, Jeff, you guys are always talking about study God's word, read God's word. Now you're telling me I got to memorize, I got to have it in my mind, I got to have it in my home. God's word should affect my home environment. Now I got to teach my kids. I thought that's why I was tithing, but I guess not. And I got to do all this stuff. I mean, this is a lot of stuff. This is a lot to study. And this is a lot, and I have a real job, Jeff, unlike you. And how am I supposed to do all this stuff? And that's where it comes back full circle again, and we see that all roads lead back to the cross, that you look at it and you realize, man, of course I can do that. The whole purpose behind all this is not because God's trying to control me, but because He loves me. And that my obedience to Him in handling Scripture wisely, it's not because He's trying to be a dictator or a tyrant. And it's not because I'm trying to, if I don't do this, God's not going to love me. If I don't do this right now, God's going to be disappointed in me. No, He already completely and totally loves me. That's what the cross, that's the looking back for us. We look back at the cross and know He totally loves me. He couldn't possibly love me more. He died for me. What else can you do? And in response to that, moving forward, we go, man, then it's an honor to be able to handle words written specifically to me that are ordained by the very voice, the very hand of God, written to me, about me. Because it's not just about Israel, man. This book's about us. John 20 goes on to end that way and says that if all the things Christ did were written down, not even the world itself could contain the volumes that could be written. That's because we're all living epistles now. We're all walking, talking examples of the grace and gospel of God if we have given our lives to Jesus Christ. And so we have the privilege of serving the one that loved us so much that we would go and handle his word. And then we get into his word and we start handling that way and we're reminded, oh yeah, look what he did for us. And we're motivated to move forward. And then we're sharing the gospel and it's this amazing and awesome and energizing vicious circle. And it's good stuff. So I have a challenge for you guys. This is a little bit of a dare slash homework assignment. If you have not disciplined yourself, if you have not been one that gets up, and even if you have to, and it's okay to say this, forces yourself to get into God's word habitually, morning, night, anytime during the day, habitually getting into God's word, this is your week right now. This is your week. And in the bulletin is my email address. It's in there somewhere, I know. And here's what I want. I want my email inbox to get blowed up this week. I want from all of you guys. Now, I can't write everybody back, so don't give me none of that. But what I want, this is your homework. And this is, you're turning in your assignment to the teacher. What I want is I want you guys to get into God's word. And when you find something in there that just encouraged you or spoke to you, even if it's just a verse, I want it. I want you to send it to me. If it's one every day, if it's one every hour, we are going to crash my email server is what I want. Because we have a responsibility to handle God's word in a faithful way. And it may seem burdensome at first, but then you look at what he's done for you and you go, it is an honor to get into God's word when I look at what he's done for me. So are you guys willing? Raised hands. I'm going to get an email this week, right? All of you, the honest truth is I'm just really needy. And I didn't get many emails this week, and so I want some attention. No, let's all stand.